Reading this evening from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews in chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Turn again to Hebrews in chapter 13. We've spent some weeks looking in the main at Hebrews chapter 11, what it teaches us about the life of faith, and drawing out its implications for ourselves as we seek to live the life of faith as the Lord's people. And tonight I want to draw these thoughts to a close by looking at this chapter 13. The epistle to the Hebrews, as most of us will be aware, is a magnificent exposition of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's its predominant theme. It soars to great heights as it sets out the glory of our Saviour as the culmination and as the fulfillment of everything foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures. And here in chapter 13, the writer draws the letter to a close. And in closing his letter, he has to decide upon what he will set our attention. What does he want his readers to focus their attention on? If having read through the letter, the various readers were to ask, well, what are we to do now? What do you want us to think about now and to focus on? How are we to move on from here? What is his answer? What would you expect him to say, given all that he's told us What should they set their attention on in their Christian lives from this point on? What's the most important thing for us to concentrate on as we seek to live the life of faith? And his answer comes here in chapter 13, and it's an appropriate word for them, of course, but also for us, a word that we need to hear. We need to hear the same things. He says to them, first of all, in the life of faith, you have to pay attention to ordinary obedience. Ordinary obedience, verses 1 through 6. What is ordinary obedience? Well, for one thing, he tells us it involves compassion. He says there in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. But that's not just some fuzzy feeling that you are supposed to have as a Christian, as you think about other Christians. No, it takes on a particular form. And one form it can take is showing hospitality to one another. So he says there, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So don't neglect this, he's saying. Well, you might ask, does it really matter if I'm hospitable towards other people? Well, yes, it does. In the first century, when Christians travelled about the Roman Empire, they had to rely upon other Christians to take them in and to give them board and lodge, especially the itinerant preachers in those days, because apart from Christians being hospitable to them, they would have to use the public inns, which were usually squalid places and very often were little better than brothels. And so travellers sought, if they could, to avoid them. And that's why sprinkled through the New Testament epistles, we find these exhortations, if so-and-so comes to you, receive them, and so on. Practice hospitality. It was a matter of compassion, particularly with regard to other Christians and especially with regard to itinerant preachers. Not only that, he says there in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So he's calling for Christian compassion and brotherly love. When he talks there about prisoners in chains, he's talking about other believers who are imprisoned, believers who are in prison and suffering for their faith. He's saying to them, don't forget your Christian brothers and sisters who've been thrown into prison and who are suffering there. Share compassionately with them also, as if you were bound with them in chains. Visit them, pray for them, take food to them, demonstrate brotherly love in that way. Of course, brotherly love and compassion can take different forms. It may not take either of these two forms permanently in our own congregation, but brotherly love, true Christian compassion, that isn't to be just some kind of nebulous feeling, but it's to take on a particular shape that meets specific needs. Whenever they appear in our own fellowship, there should be a compassionate response to those needs. That's part of ordinary Christian obedience. That's the life of faith, the practice of compassion towards others in congregational and intercongregational life, according to our needs and our resources. That's all part and parcel of living by faith. And then not only is there compassion in this ordinary obedience, but we're called to purity also. Verse 4. Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, that would have been a staggering statement for the writer to have made in the first century. The idea that sexual sin was liable to God's judgment, that would have been an astonishing, a revolutionary thought. And a requirement for chastity would have been unthinkable It would have seemed and sounded totally unreasonable to the first century man. That's clear from the secular writings of that time, in which, for example, one of the Roman writers, Seneca, says that if a wife was content with having only two lovers, she was a paragon of virtue. There are numerous statements to that effect, that promiscuity was part and parcel of everyday life, and men, all men, were expected to go to prostitutes. It was a given. It was an everyday practice. That was the prevailing attitude of the times. And so to maintain sexual purity, to expect that of God's people in the first century, was more than just going against the tide. People would be astonished. How can you ask such a thing? And yet, strange as it was, that was the demand, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers, he says. The words there, adulterers, refers to those who are unfaithful within the bonds of marriage. And then the words fornicators and sexually immoral, those are words that refer to premarital sex, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, all kinds of sexual misconduct. And that sounds as strange in our context in the 21st century as it did to the culture of the first century, because there is little difference between the times, our own culture, and that in which the New Testament church was planted. Here the writer says, marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, let me just ask, what is the condition of your marriage? Are you being faithful to each other? Are you being faithful in marriage relations? And what about purity outside of the marriage bond? Is there purity there in our lives? And you might say, oh, no, come on, Pastor, we are an evangelical congregation. And I say, no, you come on. I'm not naive, and you mustn't be naive either. These are very serious, straightforward matters that the New Testament addresses. And this whole area of sexual behavior is always an ongoing challenge. So how are you doing in obedience at that point? Sexual purity is a very important matter for whoremongers and adulterers. God will judge. Another area of obedience, ordinary obedience, involves contentment. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let your way of life be free of covetousness, free of the love of money, and positively stated, be content with such things as you have. Well, how can I be content as a man of faith with what I have? Well, he gives the reason. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And if that's the case, what must my response be? I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In other words, with contentment with what God has given to me today. So he's talking about the need for a basic, ordinary obedience, an obedience that is made up, that consists of the ordinary, basic things of compassion and purity and contentment, the life of faith. And the thing to notice about this ordinary obedience is that it is just that. It's very ordinary. It's ordinary. The life of faith is an ordinary life. Sometimes, certainly as I've grown up as a Christian, I've heard people saying, oh, this person lives by faith, as if that's something extraordinary. Well, every Christian lives by faith, or they don't live at all. And the life of faith involves ordinary, everyday obedience. These are not outstanding things that the writer to the Hebrews is drawing our attention to here. They're not great achievements, are they? These are common duties to which every Christian is called. to be faithful and to obey. And we may stumble at this simply because it is so ordinary. So ordinary. But this is one of the most important things to pay attention to. That's why he's drawing our attention to it right at the end of the epistle. Maintaining ordinary, everyday obedience in the Christian life. That's what the passage is driving at. You profess to be a Christian? Well, then you've got to strive to maintain ordinary obedience day after day. There must be Christian consistency in the common duties of life. Paying your bills on time, for example. So simple, so ordinary. But it's important that we do that. He's not concerned, you see, with what talents you have and what gifts you possess. It's not your gifts and it's not your skills that matter. It's obedience, your obedience to God that matters. And then secondly, he calls us in this life of faith to keep a clear view of an extraordinary Saviour. That comes in verses 7 through 9, and especially the statement that's there in verse 8, where he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he sets up a contrast there between what he says in verse 7 and verse 9 with what comes there in the middle in verse 8. He says in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember those who rule over you. What he's driving at is the need to imitate them. To imitate them. Appreciate those, he says, who have taught and preached to you the word of God. But realize that the very best human servant, human leader, has limitations. And one of the limitations of every preacher and teacher is they're not always there. They come and they go. They pass from the scene. And the writer draws our attention to that a number of times through this epistle, the fact that our teachers, our preachers come and go. So what is he saying? He's saying, don't attach yourself to them. It is Jesus Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always available to you. Your teachers will come and go, but he is always the same. So don't place any great hopes or expectation in human leaders. Doesn't matter how devout they are, how helpful they've proved to be through your life. But it is Jesus Christ. Only he is always there for you. He's the only one who will never fail you. And then there's another contrast with verse 9, where we read, well, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, what's he saying? What does he mean there? Don't let your eyes be taken away, he's saying, from the real source of sustaining grace, from your faithful Saviour. Don't get caught up with diverse and strange teachings. Now, it appears that there was some kind of strange teaching going on amongst these Hebrew Christians, and that it had something to do with food, and that they derived some kind of special sustenance from foods. We don't know what the food was. Some have suggested that they had a certain view of the Lord's table and thought that something magical would have happened as you took the consecrated bread and wine and so on. Well, maybe, who knows? But the view is that the supper, the Lord's supper, did something for you that nothing else could, and so on. And Paul is saying, don't get caught up with that kind of deviant teaching. Don't get drawn away from the Lord Jesus Christ by some strange ideas. Keep your focus on him. Of course, it doesn't have to be teaching about food, does it? It can be all manner of things. It can be devotion to a particular technique of reading the scriptures and praying, in which sometimes people can get so caught up with the technique and fulfilling the technique that they actually take their eyes away from Christ and from communion with him. And they're just taken up with the program, as it were. Or it might be some teaching about the use of certain spiritual gifts so that they take precedence and the way they are operating in the church is the important thing. And so you become so focused on these things that they become an end in themselves and your eyes are drawn away from the all-sufficient Saviour who is faithful to us in all of life's circumstances. We can get caught up by certain Christian doctrines, wholesome doctrines, but emphasized to the point that they take our eyes away from Christ, the one who makes those doctrines possible in the first place, so that you are filling your head, but you're not leaning on the Saviour. You have to be wary of that. That's the kind of thing he's referring to there in verse 9. Don't get carried away by these things. You have a Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and yet you can get hung up on the latest Christian fad or some weird teaching that's making its way around the churches, and you let go of the only one in whom you can find all that you need. You need to be careful about that, he's saying, in living the life of faith. Notice what he says in verse 8, between the limitations of all human leaders and in the middle of strange teachings that can divert us and draw us away from Christ, he's saying, keep your focus on Jesus Christ. In the Greek text there of verse 8, the emphasis falls very much on the word forever. The writer is saying Jesus Christ is the same yesterday in his past with you and today in his present with you. He's the same forever. To the end of time, to the end of the ages, in what is unseen by you, what is unknown to you, the way ahead that is hidden from your understanding. And that's where he places the emphasis. Do you worry about the future? The emphasis here falls on the forever. He's the same there too. He's saying that as you live the life of faith, if you have found Jesus Christ to be faithful in your yesterdays and faithful today, then you can be assured that he will be faithful in the future and he will uphold you and sustain you there too. And when he says Jesus Christ is the same, he doesn't mean the same in the sense of same old thing, stale. He's not talking about that. He means the same in the sense of constant fidelity, utter continuing reliability. And so he's saying then, he's never going to let you go. He'll never forsake you. He's always the same. And in the life of faith, you have to keep your eyes fixed on this adequate, this extraordinary Saviour. If you don't see him, it's not safe to take a step in that direction. And then thirdly, he says the life of faith involves a costly demand, verses 10 through 13. In verse 11, he refers back to the sacrifices that took place on the Jewish Day of Atonement back in the days of the wilderness wanderings. You might remember there, we're told about it in Leviticus 16, about two sacrifices that were made on that day, sin offerings, and the blood of the sin offerings was carried by the high priest into the sanctuary. But the carcasses of the sacrificed animals, they were carried outside the camp and they were burned up there. And the significance of that phrase, outside the camp, is that it symbolized an area of uncleanness. Outside the camp, everything was unclean. Everything was impure. It was all to be rejected. And using that as an analogy, he says, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He's talking there about Jerusalem, where Jesus died outside of the city gate. And the writer is saying, just as the carcasses of those sin offerings were burned up in the place of uncleanness outside of Israel's camp, So today there is a camp that is represented by the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus suffered outside the gate, in the place of uncleanness and rejection. But why is he drawing our attention to that? Well, it's so that he can draw out an implication that comes in verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And what he's doing is addressing the fear that these Hebrew Christians were being affected by so deeply. A concern not to be seen as too different from Jews in general. They didn't want to suffer abuse for being associated with Jesus of Nazareth, whom the majority of their fellow Jews had rejected. But the writer is saying to them, you cannot avoid this in the life of faith. You can't avoid this kind of conflict. Just as the sacrifice in the wilderness was burned up outside the camp, so by analogy, Jesus has suffered outside the gate, and you are not to worry about what your fellow countrymen think about you. You are not to be concerned about currying favor with them and having their approval all of the time. But by faith, you must also go outside the camp of Judaism and stand beneath the cross of Jesus and be unashamed to be known as one who believes upon him and belongs to him. And of course, if you go out to the unclean place, you will be treated as being unclean too. That's the cost. You'll suffer disgrace as Jesus suffered disgrace. It's a costly demand. Don't be ashamed, he's saying, to be associated with Jesus. Sooner or later, you must take a stand. There must be a definitive declaration on your part for Christ or against him. Sooner or later. That's inescapable for the Christian. Among work colleagues, with our friends and our family, you can't just blend into the background as a Christian. That is not an option. But unashamedly, you have to come out into the open and declare for Christ and say that you belong to him, to Jesus of Nazareth. Are you ashamed to be called a Christian? To be known as a Christian? Are you ashamed to take a stand as a Christian and to be called by his name? The life of faith involves this kind of costly demand. And then lastly, he says, in living the life of faith, we have to keep our eyes on the enduring city. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Notice that little word, for. He's giving a reason. He's saying, if you think it's costly to be associated with Jesus Christ, realize that nothing you have here lasts. You don't have a continuing city here. This life is not going to go on. This life is transitory. So don't be worried about what others think about you and say about you. Take your stand with Jesus, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Keep your eyes fixed on that enduring city that is to come. So let me ask you, do you see yourself as belonging to the enduring city? A city whose foundation will never be shaken, this letter tells us. What preparation are you making for eternity? Or are you just schlummocking around a transitory city that's passing away? Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The tragedy is that dwelling in a transitory city, so many make no preparation for its passing, for its demise, and so many fail to seek to enroll in the city that endures. That's a tragedy, and it is so foolish. It is so foolish. Do you seek the city that is to come? Are your eyes focused there? Does it grip your imagination and your desire and your purposes? What preparations are you making, if any, to be in that enduring city. So how are you doing then in the basic stuff of the Christian life, the basic stuff of the life of faith? We're not talking about great Shakespeare, are we? It is ordinary obedience. Is ordinary obedience somehow above you and beyond your ability? Doesn't it interest you to live in ordinary obedience to God? Are you ready to walk into the future relying upon this Saviour who in all your yesterdays and todays has been faithful and constant and promises to be so in the future? Can you stand with Jesus and be unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your citizenship in that enduring city? These things are all part and parcel of what it means to live the life of faith that God calls us to. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us.